We return back to the Bible. Again, that privilege of reading the Word together. Let's stand and turn to Numbers chapter 25 and then to Ephesians chapter 5. Numbers chapter 25 and then Ephesians chapter 5. We pick up the narrative of Israel in the wilderness, and a period that I referred to in preaching last week. Today we will read the narrative of Israel's sin in the acacia grove in the wilderness before the Lord. Now Israel remained in acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor." And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses, and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he arose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. He went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. And it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel." Well, the name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri the son of Salu, a leader of a father's house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head of the people of a father's house in Midian. Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 1 through 7. "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But all fornication and uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." This is the word of the living God. Ephesians chapter 5 is where we are studying, and tonight looking at verses 5, 6, and 7 as we slowly work our way through this chapter, and particularly this section that has so much to say about a Christian not being controlled by the lusts of the flesh, by sexual sin and sexual impurity, or by covetousness, which is idolatry, but rather to be captive, every thought and every action captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Well, as we look in the scriptures last week, we saw that there is a very clear biblical testimony to sexual purity in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the commands are clear, that the moral precepts, the sexual ethic of the whole of the Scriptures, and very much so the epistles, is one of purity and holiness and self-control before the Lord. We also saw this was very relevant in our age of accessibility, and of the normalization of that which even a few years ago, not even a generation ago, would have been impure and immoral and unclean, is now counted to be normal and even right. Recall that the Apostle Paul is writing these words to the Ephesians because there is, in a sense, nothing new under the sun. The Ephesians also lived in a world that had a level of accessibility and normalization, which in a sense might rival that of our own day. And this is why, when the preaching of the gospel went out of the world, it went with transforming power, a power which also transformed the covenant community and the sexual ethic and life of the people of God. We looked last week at verses 3 and 4, the things we leave behind. And we saw that there were a number of things listed there: fornications, uncleanness, covetousness, and that command, that intense command, let these not even be named among you. And we saw that that command was a command saying that we shouldn't even speak about these things, let alone engage in them in our thought life, with our eyes, with our bodies, with our actions. Let it not even be named among you. That great New Testament ethic was to make no provision for the flesh, but instead, as the people of God, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 13. Not only were there things to be put off, but there was something to be put on, rather giving of thanks. The words and attitude and life of gratitude to God for so great a salvation. We offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service in light of the gospel. But the apostle didn't stop there. In verses 5, 6, and 7, to underscore the seriousness of these injunctions, he gives us a list of serious warnings. And that's what we're going to study this evening. The warnings in verses 5, 6, and 7, really there's two particular warnings and then one final command. As we study these warnings, we're going to look at the topic of warnings a little bit more than we did last week and how God uses those in the Christian life. The apostle here gives these warnings. They are attached to the commands, particularly the command, let it not even be named among you. He gives these warnings to motivate the reader, the hearer of the letter to the Ephesians, to holiness. We're going to study the place of these warnings here, and then in a sense, the place of God's warnings in the Christian life. How do they function? What are they for? Why are they here? Well, first we want to establish that there is a place for warnings, these warnings in the Christian life. Now, it should be obvious, verse 5 and 6, that there are warnings. The first one is, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. There's a strong note of warning. We'll study that again in a moment. But when people think of warnings, and particularly of pointed warnings in conversation with another believer or in preaching, very often we recoil. Why? Because there are two extremes. There's always two extremes. The first extreme is people who say, I want no uncomfortable conversation in preaching. I don't like this. It hurts. I don't want any self-examination. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves, test yourselves, whether you be in the faith. There are people who want all preaching to be about the love of God, nothing of the justice of God or the holiness of God, nothing about sin, judgment, or hell. Well, clearly, the Apostle Paul differed. For we just read that he said in the warning that the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. In other words, there is the eternal judgment of God
to be expected for those who are in unrepentant sins of covetousness, fornication, and idolatry. There are warnings. But then some want all warnings, and they seem to thrive and think that the Christian life is actually a series of warnings, and there's very little grace or gospel comfort. Hell and damnation then are a weekly topic, and any grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, comfort of the gospel, in a sense, is almost taken away as soon as it is given. And the result of that will be no holiness either, we'll see later. Neither of these methods of preaching or teaching the Scriptures result in holiness, because both of them miss the center of the Scriptures, which is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Neither are helpful. The second, again, all warnings and little grace. Any comfort of the gospel, if it's given at all, is quickly taken away by the tone and substance of much of this kind of teaching, preaching, or parenting, or even interaction with other Christian friends. All others here are warnings and discouragements and very little of Christ. But let's go to our text now and see how the apostle uses warnings. We're going to ask two questions of the text first. Who is it addressed to? And then secondly, what does it plainly say? John Stott, in commenting on this text, said, it is our custom, perhaps, as believers, when we come to a section like this, to speed read. And as we're speed reading, skimming along, to think, this must be for unbelievers. This must be for people who are not like me. And we zip over it and we get to the next section. He goes on to say, this would be a great mistake. And it's very clear from the text. Look what he says, verse 5. For this you know. Now, who's the you? I'll just go back to verse 1. Be imitators of God as dear children. And if we keep going back into chapter 1, verse 1, the whole book, to the saints who are at Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to God, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This, the you, and the things that the you are to know, that's the body of Christ. That's the church. That's the gathered saints. In other words, the warnings are actually addressed to those who are imitators, or to be imitators of God as dear children of God Himself. They're addressed to the church, to the children of God. The saints, the Christians, the church members, the believers. So this is for you and this is for me. And then what does it plainly say? Well, it plainly says, first, that there are three listed categories of people. Fornicators, we saw that last week, an umbrella term for all sexual sin. And we're not going to go over that all again. All the details, but we did say very simply that the Bible's sexual ethic was that any expression of human sexuality is limited between a man, one man and one woman in the bounds of a holy marriage and in those bounds according to the Word of God. And anything else outside of that definition was fornication. Or adultery is a subset of fornication. Also, unclean persons, that also refers here in the context to sexual sin, but then covetous persons or men, which is idolatry. And this brings the category that we're talking about a little bit broader. Because now the apostle is talking not just about one category of lusts, but he's actually talking about, in a sense, the whole category of lusts, whether it be for money, goods, or pleasure. And then when he says covetousness, which is idolatry, he's really identifying that all of these things are like chasing after another god, which brings us to the example of Numbers 25 we just read. The great sin at Baal Peor, yes, it was sexual immorality, but it was linked to idolatry in the pursuit of another god, a false god. And this is why God was angry with these sins. You note very simply that this is a continuation clearly of the theme in verses 3 and 4. Now, that's the first thing. What does the text plainly say? There's three, an umbrella category of sins here that we're dealing with. And then these three categories of people, none of these are to be found in one of two places. Either the Church of Jesus Christ or heaven. There's a little phrase here the apostle uses. None of these fornicators, unclean persons, or covetous men who are idolaters have any inheritance, and then he uses an interesting phrase only used once in the New Testament, in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And the Apostle Paul often refers to the kingdom of Christ to be the present mediatorial reign of Jesus Christ before the consummation of all things. And when he says the kingdom of God, he's often looking ahead to the end of all things, when all things are made new and the Son gives the kingdom to his Father and the triune God rules and reigns over the new heavens and the new earth. And he often uses the one phrase to remind us of the present reign of the ascended Christ, the other phrase, kingdom of God, kingdom of Christ, kingdom of God, to refer to the end of all things. And he's saying the fornicators and the unclean persons and the covetous, which are idolaters, they have no place in either manifestation of the kingdom of God, whether the church in the present or glory in the future. They are not to be found in the community of the covenant of grace. Pretty clear. Very clear. Calvin, preaching on this text, said this threatening ought to scare all of us, or else perhaps we are too stupid to care. Plainly, this text here functions as a sober warning, a reminder, summary of basic biblical truths intended to instruct, interestingly, believers concerning the holiness of God, and according to the apostle, is meant to be a motivation to turn from sin. To read them again, for this you know. In other words, I've taught you this already, that no fornicator or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And then another warning that follows after it, verse 6, comes quickly with a warning against deceit that someone would convince you otherwise. How does the believer then process and respond to these warnings? Well, let me give you four simple ways to respond. The first is don't brush them off. Now you might think, why would I do that? Look at verse 6. Paul says, he anticipates something. There are going to be people who say, don't listen to that. That's too intense. Don't worry about that. You're not supposed to be thinking about that. Look at verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. And now he repeats the warning. For because of these things, in stark terms, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. In other words, if there's somebody who says, now listen, that's a little heavy, that's a little extreme, you don't need to think about that, Paul says, don't let that person deceive you because that's a liar. Let me say it again. The wrath of God will come on the sons of disobedience. There will be hell to pay for such sins. That's what Paul's saying. No uncertain terms. The world will say to you, it's not so bad. A true Christian will never say that to you. The Christian will say, for on account of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Because that's what the Word says. John MacArthur puts it this way. A perverted life attracts the judgment of God, much like a well-lit city attracts enemy bombers. This is a simple truth, not to be brushed off, but to be believed. Second way to think about God's warnings. First, don't ever brush them off. Don't let anyone deceive you otherwise. Secondly, these warnings in Scripture instruct us about the real and lasting power of temptation in the Christian life. These warnings are here because temptation is real, because Satan is real, because the allurements are real. And they're powerful. And we need to be warned against their danger. Third, these warnings are designed by God to warn you against a deeper sin. Sin of what the Word calls presumption. Presuming on the grace of God. What is presumption? Well, the Israelites, when Jesus came, do you remember what I referred to it this morning in John chapter 8? The Pharisees were coming to Jesus. Jesus was warning them about their unbelief, and their answer was what? We don't need to worry about your warnings because we have Abraham as our father. And remember what Jesus said? God is able to raise up from these stones children to Abraham. You are of your father the devil. They were presuming on the outward blessings and circumstances of blessing in the covenant of grace. And they had concluded that their unrighteousness was not too bad. Their sins weren't too bad. Their ability to resist temptation and do good was fairly good. They were basically okay, though they made some mistakes. And presumption is pride and self-sufficiency. And the apostle is saying here, be careful to think too little of sin, the power of sin, and your own sins, and too little of the judgment of God and the holiness of God. Because what? Because if you're doing these things, listen to me carefully, you then are thinking too little, really, of the cross of Jesus Christ. It's not only that you're thinking too much of yourself, but you're thinking far too little of what Jesus bore on Calvary's cross to satisfy the infinite wrath of God against sin. And so when we don't take the warning seriously, the wrath of God will come on the sons of disobedience, but the wrath of God first came upon our Savior. And we ought not to presume that we are strong or righteous in ourselves, but take heed, anyone who thinks he stands, lest he fall, so that we be found in Christ. Those are the first three responses, but I want to spend the most of the time on a fourth response for you to help you understand how these warnings function in your life for your good. All of these things still are weighty, but I want you to see again in these warnings something that is glorious. And what is that? These warnings, divine warnings, come to us against the backdrop of divine grace. Let me explain that a little bit more. Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah. Remember Noah? Right in the Hebrews says this, being warned of God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. In other words, God came to Noah with a warning. But the fact and the content and the result of that warning, it is filled with the grace and the goodness of God. By faith, Noah, being warned of God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, what did he do? He constructed an ark according to the promises and the design of God for the saving of his household. In other words, the heeding of the warning was the means by which God brought salvation to Noah and his family, which is why the two mistakes I talked about at the beginning are so serious. The person who says, I don't want any warnings, I don't like them. Or the person who says, I will be sanctified by warnings alone without a knowledge of the grace of God. Both of those will lead to greater sin and greater hopelessness. Let's go back to the text and see what there's an essential word here that helps unfold all of this. The grace of God connected to warnings. For this you know, that no fornicator, and then we'll skip on to the last phrase, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Sometimes my little son Samuel has something in his hands so precious to him, so important to him, that if one of his other siblings tries to take it away, now I'm not saying this is the best illustration, because usually the result isn't that good. But maybe a better result is maybe if he's with his mother and he needs to be comforted, and someone tries to take him away, what will he do? He'll hang on tighter. And the more he pull, the tighter he will hold on to his mother. Now, it's not because of fear of consequences, but his deeper motivation is love for his mother. The essential word in this warning is the idea of inheritance. His warning ultimately for the people of God is not intended to produce terror or fear as a fundamental motivation to holiness. But rather, when the apostle says to the dear children who are to walk in love as Christ loved us and warns them about those who don't have an inheritance, inherently he's bringing us all the way back to the grand themes of chapter 1. And if we turn there for a moment, chapter 1, verse 11, in him, in Christ, here's the glorious beginning, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, we've been given the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Verse 18. Paul says, I'm praying for you that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and are what are, remember this phrase, what are the riches of the glory of your inheritance in the saints. In other words, the apostle is saying, don't trade a momentary pleasure for the inheritance that is yours in Jesus Christ. By using the word inheritance, he is warning them, and both warning them and at the same time reminding them that God has given them something, a prize not to be jeopardized. The apostle uses this language of inheritance and being children of God and in the family of God again and again in connection with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians 1, we are to give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, how he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He's saying, you are qualified to be an inheritor with the inheritance of God by Jesus Christ's powerful saving grace. And now, your feet have been set on the road to life, and you have what the Apostle Peter calls an incorruptible inheritance, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. Revelation 21:7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God and he will be my son. The idea of inheritance in the scriptures from the beginning, that's the first time it's used in the Old Testament, all the way to Revelation chapter 21, in a sense is synonymous with the salvation that God has brought us in his son, Jesus Christ. Once you understand this, and you read these words, for this you know, that no fornicator, no unclean person, no covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. If your inheritance is in the kingdom of Christ and of God through Jesus Christ, you will say, God forbid that I ever trade my inheritance in Jesus Christ for fornication, uncleanness, or covetousness. God forbid that I ever for a moment would play the fool and trade the thing I have for the emptiness that I've been delivered from. See, the fundamental motivation here is the fear, and this is a good fear, of losing the love of God. In his same sermon on Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 7, Calvin wrote these words, concerning our inheritance, the kingdom of God has been communicated to us by our Lord Jesus Christ. See, Christ is the great heir of the kingdom. Hebrews 1 says that he's the image of the invisible God, he's the radiance of his glory, and he is the heir of all things. When Jesus Christ, he was promised already an inheritance in Psalm 2. The nations as his inheritance. The world is his possession. He reigns over all. His throne is established in heaven. As the mediator, the God-man, when he finished his dying and rising again and ascended into heaven, he received his inheritance, which is all things. He's the conquering, ruling king. He's the King of kings, the Lord of lords. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world and all they that dwell therein. This belongs to Jesus Christ. Everything. he comes preaching. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And he's giving a foretaste of what it means to be in him. Because to be in him is to share in his inheritance. The psalmist in Psalm 16, David understood this. "Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places." And there, the inheritance now is bigger than the earth, the world in all its fullness. It's actually God himself. And it's communion with the triune God through Jesus Christ, our elder brother, by the power of the Spirit. This is our inheritance. It's eternal life, everlasting life. It's heavenly glory. It's all that has been purchased at Calvary's cross and by the power of the resurrection secured for us in and through Jesus Christ. You remember the sons, Aaron and his sons, when the land was being divided out in the Old Testament. God said to Aaron and his sons, priests, he said, "You're not going to have a piece of land. You don't get anything." You might think, all that work, we get nothing. You keep reading and God says, Numbers chapter 18, "Because I am your portion." And then you read the Apostle Peter, "We are a kingdom of priests to our God." And you start drawing the lines of what it means to have an inheritance in the saints through Jesus Christ our Lord. And now when we pull the streams together of commands and warnings, we begin to get the outline of the gospel. Not just a warning separated from the goodness of God. And then when we begin to understand how it is that we are transformed by the grace of God, it begins with being possessors of an inheritance and the guarantee of that inheritance, the Holy Spirit inhabiting our hearts and the new life and the principle of new life that comes from union with Christ. And then the changing of our thoughts about what life is really about and how it is to be lived by the Word and by the Spirit, which then finally flows out into action, which is consonant with the commands of God. The fundamental question that comes to you in any temptation, it could be sexual sin, it could be covetousness, it could be any sin, anger, is what is promised to me by the tempter in this temptation worthy of trading for my inheritance in Jesus Christ? And the answer always is no. That's why when the apostle says, "These people have no part in the inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God," the believer says, "I don't need a second glance. I'm not going to follow that road. I know where it ends. By God's grace, I want to be transformed by the renewing of my mind, and I'm going to actively remember that I am an inheritor of all things in Jesus Christ, and this would be to trade what I've been given, eternal life, for that which cannot satisfy." And that's what you think. So when the image comes and your thoughts start to run, you say, "I will not trade this for what I have in Jesus Christ." And when the job that asks for your soul is placed before you, you know you're going to have to abandon your family and your life, but the promise is more money in the bank account, you say, "No. Because there are greater and higher things to live for. And I'm living for the love of God in Jesus Christ. And I want to be conformed to His image." And when the devil comes to you with these temptations, your answer to him is, "I have no interest in trading my inheritance." You are trying to play the fool. Why would I trade my birthright? It is a horrible transaction. I lose everything and I gain nothing. Ultimately, the warnings drive to our hearts and they're a question of true love. Thomas Chalmers says that the greatest motivator in Christian obedience is what he called in a famous sermon, the expulsive power of a new affection. If you love Jesus Christ more than anything, there is nothing that you will trade for. nothing that you will trade for your inheritance. This is why martyrs die for the faith. My inheritance is God. He will take me home. I will not deny Him. This is why we leave our sins behind. Because we have the Holy Spirit worked conviction that Jesus Christ and Him crucified is our highest and best good. And that, again, to use the words of the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 1:4, in Him I have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that will not fade away, and that is reserved in heaven for me. And this is why these warnings are addressed to saints, to believers. Because if you said to a believer, be careful, you're going to lose your inheritance, an unbeliever rather, he has no idea what you're talking about. He doesn't have one. The only thing he has to live for is fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness. In a sense, that's all he has. These warnings really mean nothing. This is why you can read this to people. If they don't know the love of God and Jesus Christ, they'll say, what are you talking about? But if you do know the love of God in Jesus Christ, and you have tasted and seen that you're dying and now risen and ascended glorious Savior, that you have tasted and seen in Him that the Lord is good, then you will say no. You look at verse 7, and when the apostle says, by the power of the Spirit, therefore do not be partakers with them, you'll say yes. For the sake of my Savior, my King, my Redeemer, and for the inheritance He has given me, I will say no to sin and yes to righteousness because of the love of God. Let's pray. Lord our God, we ask again for a greater view of our inheritance, and that when we receive these warnings, well, that our heart would not just recoil because of Your holiness, but that our hearts would recoil at even thinking of the possibility of not knowing, experiencing, and being comforted by, and filled with Your love in Christ Jesus. Of losing that sweet sense that whether we live or die, we belong to You. Lord, of being heartbroken at the possibility of trading a bowl of porridge or a momentary encounter or a little bit more money for that inheritance that belongs to us as dear children. Lord, we pray that as we look upon our Savior and His goodness again tonight, that this would be new motivation to love You with our thoughts, our words, and our deeds better than we ever have before. Lord, we would love You and keep Your commandments. Forgive and help us for Jesus' sake. Amen.